Well, I just wanted to echo something I heard from Brother Ricky on Monday night. He said something about how much he enjoyed being here. This is the third time I've been able to be with the college training. And to me, it's a highlight of my year. A top enjoyment to come to be with you all at the college training. I treasure this time very much. And I will share a little bit of my experience because I think it goes along with what we're touching. And let's see. We have freshmen through seniors, right? Maybe grad students. How many freshmen are here? Wonderful. Okay, and so these days a freshman is somewhere around, what, 18 or 19? Good. Amen. So good. We're going through, what, the course of the church. Another way to say that would be kind of the history of the church, but this shows that there's a direction to what the Lord has been doing and what the enemy has been trying to do related to the church. So there's a course that the church has been going through, right? And so we've seen a lot already. It's quite wonderful to see. Any history majors here, by the way? Any history majors? One history major? Only one. Only one. Okay, so, you know, I have a son who is a history major, and I always wondered, what are you going to do that for? Because you're not going to be a history teacher or anything like that. He's working in finance now, but he was a history major. But when we look at the history of the church and the course of the church, there is a lot to be gained by that. There's a lot of benefit in it. When I was, I'm going to echo also Brother Colley from last night. When I was about 17, I got invited to some friend's house where they were having a Bible study. And in that Bible study, the Lord shined, the Lord convicted me, and the Lord caused me to repent and to open up to Him and to receive Him. Amen. But before that, I had grown up, I guess I would say, in Sardis. I grew up in a denomination, and there was something, maybe a little bit of the Bible there. I got baptized there when I was about 12. But it wasn't until I was 17 that I got regenerated. And when I got regenerated, it wasn't in the denomination. It was in a little home Bible study. So because of that, I began to seek, not in denominations, but in free groups, in home meetings, and so forth, for a period of time. And then eventually, it took me about a year and a half, of seeking, searching, and stumbling as an individual Christian. I love the Lord very much. I love the Word. But two things I became clear about. Number one, I can't make it on my own. I need the members of the body. And the other thing, believe it or not, the other thing that I got clear about was something from Colley's chart last night. Y'all remember that? There is the current age, which is the church age, the age of grace. And then, at a certain point, the Lord will return. But in that process of returning, there's a rapture. And then what I wasn't clear about was that the rapture is also not just a one-time event, but there's a process there, right? And then there's a kingdom. Well, what I got clear about was that we have some accountability for our living as Christians. And I was clear, although I wasn't worried about, you know, going up and down on the elevator of salvation, I was clear that it was possible to miss the Lord's return in the way of the rapture. I was clear about that. Then, okay, in 1972, I got invited to a young people's meeting in Los Angeles, California, at the convention center in Los Angeles. And at that convention center, there was a young people's meeting that was, okay, if you take this meeting, how many are here? 200? About 200? Okay, I'm not sure, but I think at that convention center, it was about 10 times that many. And in that meeting, when I came into that meeting, you just can't imagine, because the enjoyment and the burning spirit that you all were singing with tonight, the meeting was just like that, except it was 10 times as much, because there were 10 times as many young people, and they were from 18 to 25, something like that, except for this one older Chinese man. And he was the youngest and most burning of all, right? But I saw something there, and eventually, by that fall, I had gotten married, and my young wife and me jumped into the church life in Los Angeles. And I tell you all that because here's what happened next. We started going to conferences, and Brother Lee was speaking on Ephesians, and just like Ricky shared on Monday, my Ephesians was all blued and marked up, and it was just dog-eared, and you know, my fingerprints were all over it. I still got that Bible. Anyway, so Brother Lee was sharing very much on the church, very much on God's eternal purpose, very much on what's on God's heart's desire from the book of Ephesians. But then in the spring of 1973, I think is when it was, he gave I think he called it an informal training. And that informal training was on, of all things, a history of the Lord's recovery. And in that history of the Lord's recovery, he traced the course of the church. And eventually, he began to share not only about the history of the church and the history of the Lord's recovery, beginning with Martin Luther. Never undervalue what the Lord did through Martin Luther. That was a big turning point in the course of the church. So we always should appreciate that. But praise the Lord, he didn't stop there, right? He has gone on and he's continuing to go on. But he shared all of this concerning the church history and concerning the items that the Lord had recovered, not only from Martin Luther, but even in the last 50 years. Even in the last 50 years, things like, well, let me give you one example. How about calling on the name of the Lord? What would your life be like without calling on the name of the Lord? Wouldn't that be sad? Right. How about prayer reading? Maybe some of you don't appreciate prayer reading that much yet. I hope you all do, but maybe some don't. If you practice and you get into it, you will learn to treasure prayer reading. Amen. These are items of the Lord's recovery in the last 50 years, 30 years, not exactly sure when. I think there's an appendix in here that itemizes those. Anyway, why do I share all that? I share all that because I was at that time 19 years old, like the freshman here. And because of hearing that word, I had an impression of where I was in church history, where I was in God's move through time. That made a huge difference in my perspective and my direction as a Christian, because I realized I'm not just here for me to live my happy life, but God is doing something on the earth. Amen. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope we all would see that we are at a momentous time in history, and especially in the history of the church, right? We heard from the summer training. There's a divine history that's going on within the human history. Well, we are in it tonight. You've been in it all week long. And the Lord is continuing to carry out his divine history to bring it on towards its goal. So this is why I laid this background, because my personal testimony was that has stayed with me as a foundation ever since then. Ever since then. And you could guess, since it was 1973, I guess you can figure out how long ago that was. That's been with me ever since, and I pray tonight that this week is such a foundation to all of you. Amen. That stays with you for as long as your course is until the Lord comes back. Amen. Praise the Lord for the course of the church. Amen. We are in it, right? And we're not in the beginning. I don't want to jump ahead of myself, but we're not in the beginning. We're towards the end of it. So praise the Lord for the course of the church. We've seen Let me check, since you all I know are studying. Who wants to name the seven churches? Who wants to quickly name the seven churches? Brother back here. You want to stand? Do it together. Do it together. Okay, good. Now, somebody else has to stand up and do the same thing, except give me one word that characterizes each of the seven churches. Well, at least I thought you all were studying, but if not, let me refresh your memory concerning... Brother, okay. I'm looking for a different word. It's probably right here. It's right here. Initial. It's the initial church. Then what? Number two? Yes. Okay. World, right. Good. Reformation, right. Amen. Amen. Very good. Very good. So now we have a capsule, we have a synopsis of the course of the church as it's laid out in Revelation.
Amen.
Okay, so what have we seen? We've seen that these seven churches were actual churches. They were actual churches existing when John wrote those epistles. And somebody drew a map, right?
Yes, somebody did draw a map.
Okay, well, this is not really a map. This is just... Okay, so we have Ephesus... Then Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. That's it. And then there are other churches, by the way. There were at least one other church we know in Asia. Colossae was there. So why didn't John include Colossae? It's not an accident. It's not an accident. We believe it's God's sovereign speaking that he would speak to seven churches to represent the situation, not only at that time, but in his economy as it's carried out through history. So, we have three churches that were historical, these three, right? That 100 years, then another couple hundred years, and then up till about 5-something, and then that brought us to Thyatira. Those three churches, that period is over. But everything since then, we saw this already, right? We saw that everything since then, beginning with Thyatira, continues. It's now been 1,400 years. Sardis was around 1,500, so it's been about 500 years. Then Philadelphia. Tonight we come to Philadelphia. Praise the Lord for Philadelphia. Philadelphia was, of course, it was a church that existed at that time, but it was also, let me mention this. You know, I started to share that these were actual churches, actual cities, and these were actual conditions that existed at that time. But Revelation is not just a book about history or about existing conditions, but it's about the things that must quickly take place. So it's a speaking about what's about to happen, what's going to happen. And that's why we don't just understand these epistles to these seven churches as relating to those seven cities, but that they apply to what will come forward, right? What will happen in the future. So therefore, they're prophetic. So therefore, there's a very good basis to say that there's a prophecy concerning how the church history will unfold, and it's found in these seven epistles. So the first three, historical and their past, the last four will continue all the way until the Lord comes. And Thyatira, let me mention this. So on average, everybody in here Well, okay, everybody in here was born after 19... Let me be, I'm trying to be safe here, 1940. I certainly was, and I know all of you were born after, you know, 1980 or 90, so... But Thyatira was from around 590, something like this, is when the papacy was given kind of political authority, right? So that's the date I'm putting it from. There's this period when you have Pergamos becoming Thyatira, and the papacy and the whole hierarchy and the apostasy was fully developed by around that time. Yeah. So here we are, the 21st century, so we've got about 1,500 years. If you were born 500, 600, 700 years ago, what were your choices? Where would you be? If you believed in the Lord, you would be in Thyatira. That's it. The only possibility. Then if you were born in 1650, you could be in Thyatira or you could be in Sardis. But we weren't, were we? We were born more recently. So I am so happy. You know, Brother Watchman Nee said something like that he was very, very thankful that he was born now. Of course, for him that was 100 years ago, but he was born after Thyatira, after Sardis, and after Philadelphia and Laodicea. So we have the possibility, and I want to put it that way, we have the possibility to be in the reality of Philadelphia today.
Amen.
We have that possibility. We have a good opportunity. That's another thing Brother Nee said. He said, this is unprecedented opportunity. The opportunity today, because Philadelphia is now in existence.
Amen.
So, a little bit of church history, and my burden is more related to the verses from Revelation. But concerning the church history and the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning Philadelphia, when did that happen? Firstly, and you can see this in your outline, we know that that Sardis was a reaction to the apostate Roman Catholic Church. And through Sardis, somewhat the word was recovered. Somewhat. And then, about 200 years after the Reformation, you know, there were a lot of things that were going on. There were some groups that were, they were somewhat pure. They just were seeking the Lord. And they were under some persecution. And they were under persecution, not by the political figures as much as by the religious ones, right? So these ones that were being persecuted were, especially there were some that were in an area called Moravia, which is today's, I think, Czechoslovakia, Western Czechoslovakia. And these believers were there. They were being persecuted. Well, at that time, there was a wealthy count who had... Okay, estate is too small of a word for what he had. He had... I think maybe you could say he had a few counties. He had this much land. And these persecuted Moravians came to this count, Count Zinzendorf, and he agreed to make space for them in his property. And so they gathered in a place called Herrnhut, I think is the way you pronounce it. And basically it became a village on his estate. And there, these persecuted believers gathered. Well, Count Zinzendorf loved the Lord, and he had a heart for the Lord. And eventually, as they gathered there, what began to happen? You can read some of this, but one thing that's interesting, you know, they all came from different backgrounds, and as they gathered there for a while, they all began to argue. and they began to fight with one another. I think some of them even referred to Zinzendorf as either the Antichrist or the false prophet, one of the two. They were really strong with each other. They were fighting. And then Zinzendorf really began to go and pray strongly with all the ones, get into the Word with all the ones, and eventually got them all to agree. They actually signed a pact. They agreed to drop all of their doctrinal differences, all their religious backgrounds, and just be there in oneness. And as a result of that, there was an unprecedented revival. The Spirit was kind of economically poured out there in Moravia on those brothers. It was poured out in a way that probably since the day of Pentecost, there has not been such a kind of revival as that as they had there. I think they'd call it the Moravian Revival or something like that. Anyway, this really caused an impact on those believers that were there. And the Lord began to do something with them because they dropped all the differences and they began to meet in oneness. And so through that, the Lord began. This was the initial stages of the recovery of Philadelphia. This was the initial stages. So the Moravians, they became very prevailing, and especially in the matter of the gospel. I think there's a fact you'll see in the reading that the Moravians began to, because they were burdened for the gospel, they began to send ones out all over the earth. And so many that they sent more missionaries out to preach the gospel than all the mission boards throughout the earth in the next two centuries or something like that. Anyway, they just covered the earth with their, because they were so burdened for the gospel. There are still some Moravians around. I think down in South America or somewhere. Probably Europe as well. Anyway, so this was a beginning of the recovery of the proper church life. They didn't have it in full, but they did have something of the recovered church life because they dropped all their differences regarding religious backgrounds and doctrines. So this was the Moravians, and Count Zinzendorf. By the way, it's one thing you notice. He was still known as Count Zinzendorf. And so there's a difference there between the Moravians and the brothers in England, the British, the brethren, so-called, the brothers, which the Lord raised up in the early 1800s. So around 1815 to 20, something like that, a couple of brothers began to see something concerning the oneness of the body and concerning the wrongness of the clergy-laity system. These two matters they saw, and they agreed to drop all of their differences and all of their titles, all their ranks, and all their backgrounds to meet as one. And as they began to meet, the Lord just began to open the windows of heaven to them. And they began to see more and more and more. And they really touched Philadelphia. They really touched Philadelphia probably for the first time since the first century. They really touched it. So there are many, many believers now at that time that the Lord really used. I won't get into all the names. Some of you may have heard of. But the Lord just opened the Word to them. John Nelson Darby is one. His synopsis of the Bible. You know, when Brother Lee came to Brother Nee back in the 1930s, I think it was, Brother Lee asked Brother Nee, "What book should I get to help me?" And Brother Nee came to his room and brought him the 5-volume synopsis of the Bible. And basically said, if you study this for, I forgot the period of time, 6 months or something like that, you'll begin to see something. Anyway, this was John Nelson Darby. And there are many more. They recovered so many things. And I don't really feel to get into that too much tonight. But just that we would realize this was the beginning of the full recovery of Philadelphia. there were two things there that were prominent. They recovered much of the truth. They recovered the gospel, but they were prevailing in the matter of brotherly love. They were prevailing in the matter of brotherly love, and they dropped not only the religious titles. You know, John Nelson Darby was an Anglican. An Anglican priest. And he felt, I cannot continue to be that. So basically, I don't know if he had one of those kind of collars or not, but let's just say that he did so that I can give you the example. He took it off. He said, I can't be that. They were all just brothers. Amen. Just brothers, nothing more. So the ones that had titles of nobility, lords and ladies and whatever, dropped it all. They sent polite letters to the king and said, we resign this post of nobility. They just were brothers. And because of that, the Lord poured out the blessing on the brothers there. So this was Philadelphia. And I won't spend much more time on that other than to say that, you know, we, because of the schedule this week, we will have some special fellowship tomorrow night. So we won't have a chance to go through the outline on Laodicea in detail, I don't think. So I want to mention tonight that those brothers in the early 1800s, the Lord just poured out the brother. Let me mention one thing about the brotherly love. I really like this. You know, they just cared for one another. Brother Lee said they had probably much higher level of the experience of brotherly love than we do. One example was this. There was some kind of catastrophe of some kind, some disaster in South America. And the brothers, they gathered up funds to send to take care of the brothers that were there in South America. And their help got there sooner than the help from the British government got over there. Their help was greater than what the British government sent over there, because they just had a heart to take care of one another. They really had the reality of brotherly love. So this is Philadelphia, and this is where the brothers were. But within, I think, 50 years, maybe less, they began to have doctrinal debates and disputes. And when that came in, that the blessing started to go. And that brought much of the so-called brethren assemblies into a condition that's very accurately described in Laodicea. Full of knowledge, more Bible knowledge than most of us have. Brother Nee said he talked to a ship, and he talked to a cook on the ship who was with the brethren. And he said that cook, when they fellowshipped, knew more about the word. He knew the word better than any of the missionaries Brother Nee had talked to. And this was just a cook among the brothers, because they all just revered the word. They studied the word. They got into the word. The truth was open to them, right? But eventually, what they had was only the doctrinal truth without the reality. And so they became Laodicea. And Laodicea continues today. So we'll talk about that a little bit more. But I want to get to Philadelphia. Praise the Lord for Philadelphia. Amen. And I appreciate what the brothers have been sharing, that we should never say or assume that we are Philadelphia. But I would say we have the best opportunity to be in the reality of Philadelphia. Amen. Okay, first off, Philadelphia, what does it mean?
Brotherly love.
Okay, brotherly love. So that means the love of the brothers. Praise the Lord for the brothers.
Amen.
And by the way, brothers means born of God. That means God is our Father. That means we've been regenerated with the life of God, and that's what makes us brothers.
Amen.
The verse we had this morning in the PSRP was Romans 8:29. Because whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image firstborn, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. No. Many brothers. Many brothers. So, this is a room full of brothers. Right? I don't know if you realize this, but Galatians says that in Christ, no male and female. We're all just brothers. Praise the Lord. Because we have the life of God, we have this one Father, and we have the firstborn as our big brother. And we all are the brothers. And so Philadelphia is the church of brotherly love. Hallelujah. We love the brothers. And I hope you have this experience. I know I do and have. Is that once I got regenerated, couldn't help it, didn't try to do it, I just love the brothers. I just, anybody that's got that same life as me, I just love them. Praise the Lord for the brothers.
Amen.
Some of them are peculiar, you know that. Some are not like me, my background, any of that. They're peculiar. But that doesn't stop me from loving the brothers.
Amen.
When I came into the church life, oh, I just loved everybody. And, you know, yeah, lots of different kinds of people, different backgrounds, and no doubt about it, some of them peculiar. But still, love the brothers.
Amen.
Because we have a life that spontaneously produces a love for the brothers.
Amen.
And this is the condition. This is the condition for the church in Philadelphia. So, the church is the church of brotherly love. Let's look at a couple of verses on this. Matt and I were talking about this. I like these. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. I better look at first, yeah. Okay, chapter 1, verse 22. Let's read that together. Since you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned brotherly love, love one another from a pure heart fervently. Oh, and then let me read the next part to you. Having been regenerated. So, the unfeigned brotherly love comes out of having been regenerated.
Amen.
Don't have to manufacture it. It is the issue of being regenerated. So, because of that, we have unfeigned brotherly love. I don't have to put on an act. I love my brothers.
Amen.
It's spontaneous because we've been regenerated with this life. Then look at another one. This is a really good one. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me read these to you, starting with verse 4. Through which he has granted to us precious and exceedingly great promises, that through these you might become partakers of the divine nature.
Amen.
Never forget this verse. Partakers of the divine nature.
Amen.
This is a golden verse in the whole Bible that says emphatically that we are partakers of the divine nature. Now look what happens when you partake of the divine nature. Let me quickly read through them. For this very reason also, adding all diligence, supply bountifully in your faith virtue, and in virtue knowledge, and in knowledge self-control, and in self-control endurance, and endurance godliness, and in godliness brotherly love, and in brotherly love, love. So this divine nature has the potentiality to produce something wonderful. And all of these are aspects of what the divine nature produces. And right near the end of the list. The last two things are what? Brotherly love and love. So let's look at, do you have your Bibles open? Look at the note on brotherly love. This is a really sweet note. It says, the Greek word is composed of to have affection for and a brother. Hence, a brotherly affection, a love characterized by delight and pleasure. Isn't that good? I hope you all have the sense of brotherly love. Delight and affection for the brothers. Sometimes we notice the differences and the peculiarities more than we notice the fact that we're brothers. This can cause the brotherly love to not be so prevailing, right? But if we participate and partake in the divine nature, enjoy all the riches of God, take Him in His Word, exercise our spirit, we're partakers of the divine nature, and that produces something in us so that we love the brothers. This is an expression of the divine nature and the divine life. So the church in Philadelphia is the church of brotherly love. I love that, don't you? Sometimes the young people, I'll speak from observation. Sometimes the young people, maybe not college age, maybe younger. Just let me be generous. Sometimes the young people focus so much on differences, personalities, and peculiarities or whatever. You dress funny. I don't think your hair should be that way. You're too sarcastic. You're whatever. That brotherly love has no way. Brotherly love has no way. But if we enjoy the Lord, we enjoy partaking of the divine nature, there's another element that produces brotherly love in us, right?
Amen.
And with brotherly love, the Lord can do so much. So, hallelujah for brotherly love.
Amen.
Now, I want to talk about what? Let's look at these verses again. Who is speaking to the church in Philadelphia? He's the Holy One. He's the true one.
Amen.
He's the one who has the key of David.
Amen.
He's the one who opens and no one shuts.
Amen.
Shuts and no one opens it. Right? This is the one who's speaking to the church in Philadelphia. He is the Holy One. He is the one who is sanctified. He has the nature, right, that is holy. He is the Holy One. And He's the one who is speaking to the church in Philadelphia. The reason we're not Pergamos is because we're enjoying the Holy One. Otherwise, we're just in Pergamos. You know, it ended, but it's still here. Right? We can still be touched by Pergamos. We can still be in the world. We can still be married to the world. But when we receive the speaking of the Holy One, no more Pergamos. Pergamos is dealt with. He's the true one. He's the real one, right? So we want to enjoy the speaking of this Holy One, this true one, and this one who has what? The key of David. Does that not excite you? He has the key of David. Okay, if it doesn't, then I'll try to help you understand that a little bit. But I like this. I got here yesterday. I saw Brother Gabe. And he had this key hanging around his neck. I thought, oh, that's really great. He's got a key. What does that open, by the way? What door? Oh, yeah. He got a key that opens his dorm room. Christ has the key of David.
Amen.
Let me tell you what that opens. I mean, there's two aspects to it. Number one, you know, this is a quote from Isaiah. And Isaiah talks about the one who has the key of David, somebody by the name of Eliakim. And the key that he had unlocked the treasury, all the riches in God's house. That was the key of David that Eliakim had. So this one who's speaking to the church in Philadelphia has a key to all the riches. All the riches in God's house are available because of this one.
Amen.
He has the key of David.
Amen.
The treasury store is not locked to us.
Amen.
Because he has used the key to open it.
Amen.
Right? My Bible says that we can enjoy the unsearchable riches of Christ.
Amen.
Why? Because he has the key of David.
Amen.
He's unlocked the treasure store.
Amen.
Don't be poor. Don't think you're poor. Because you are joined to the one who has the key.
Amen.
To all the riches.
Amen.
So it's up to you to do what? Just enjoy.
Amen.
Receive the riches.
Amen.
Because he has the key that unlocks the whole treasury.
Amen.
In him, all the treasures are hidden, right? Hallelujah for this one who has the key of David. But that's not all. Sorry, Gabe, so your dorm room probably not that much to it. But first off, we have all the riches. But not only that, it's the key of David. Who is David? David is the king. David is the one with authority. David is the one who brings in the kingdom and builds God's house. He builds God's house. Right? On one hand, you think, well, wait a minute, it was Solomon. Actually, it was David who saw, who rose up, who collected all the materials for the building of God's house. And David is the one that Christ has the key of. He has the key of David to do what? To release all the riches, to gather the materials, and to build God's house.
Amen.
To carry out God's purpose and accomplish God's heart's desire. So this one, the one with the key of David, is the one who's speaking to the church in Philadelphia.
Amen.
What does he do with that key? He opens.
Amen.
He opens. So, to Philadelphia, there is an open door. He opens and he shuts. Praise the Lord for the key.
Amen.
I won't say much more about that, although I'd like to. So he opens. Okay, so historically, what happened? When the brothers in England began to meet together, dropped all of their differences, just became brothers, they love one another, what was open to them? The Word was open.
Amen.
Open wide. All the riches in the Word were open to them. Not only that, the gospel became prevailing through the brothers. Gospel became prevailing. So, all this was open to them, and because he, the one with the key, opened it, no one could shut it. So even with opposition, no one can shut it. And I would say today, praise the Lord, the recovery is still going on, and there's still an open door. Open door is mentioned later on, but I just wanted to mention that now, that the door is open. The door is open for the gospel.
Amen.
In spite of opposition, in spite of slandering, the door is open to the gospel. I got a call 2 weeks ago from a brother that used to be in Memphis. And I was in Memphis then. And this brother is now in... can't pronounce it. Somewhere in India. And he called me over the phone. I was so happy to hear from him. And he's over there. And I said, have you gotten with the brothers yet? He said, no, not yet. But there are some here. All the way in India. You know, when my wife and I came into the church life, we had a map on our wall. We had a map of the U.S. just up there. And we had little gold pins for every local church. Every place in the U.S., every city where there were some that were meeting as a church in that city. So we had these pins. And, you know, of course there were many churches in the Far East, but there was not a thing in India. There was only a little bit in Europe. There was not too much in South America and nothing in Africa. Now, what about today? The door is wide open. The Lord is moving. In spite of much opposition, much persecution, I don't know if any of you have experienced it, but in spite of all of that, the Lord has set before us an open door and nobody can shut it.
Amen.
Nobody can shut it. Praise the Lord. So he is the one who has the key of David and he opens and no one can shut and he shuts and no one can open. Praise the Lord. Then what? You know, every one of the epistles... these seven epistles, the Lord starts with saying, I know. I know. I know something about your situation. And most of them, he says, I know your works. With Smyrna, the church that's in persecution and suffering, he doesn't say that. He says, I know your endurance. I know your tribulation. Then with Pergamos, he says something really interesting. I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell. Yeah, yeah. But with all the others, he says, I know your works. And then most of them, he says, continuing on from the works, but I have this against you. What does he say to Philadelphia? He says, I know your works. Stop. I know your works. He doesn't say anything more. He says, behold, behold, right? I have put before you an open door. What does that mean? That means the Lord has nothing negative to say about Philadelphia. In fact, not only doesn't he have anything negative to say, he's happy with Philadelphia. He loves Philadelphia. So he says, I put before you an open door. And then, okay, I've been waiting to get to this point. He says, because, here's why I put before you an open door. Because. There's a reason I've done it. And Brother Colley mentioned it a little bit last night, and I really appreciated the response. He said, because you have a little power. This is the first because. You have a little power, and you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. This is why he sets an open door in front of Philadelphia. Because. Because you have a little power. How much?
A little.
Okay, so I don't know that much Greek, but I know a little bit. And I can look at my Greek interlinear and see words. And the word for little there is a Greek word that transliterates into micron. You like that? I like that. Micron. That's really small. It's only a little bit. You have a little power. But that's enough. That's enough. Never despise the little that you have. And I heard somebody mention, and I think maybe it was in the declarations or in the prayer, but the little footnote concerning that word, a little power. What the Lord cares about is that we do the best with what we have. So none of us should have the aspiration to be great. None of us should have the aspiration to be a hero. We should have the aspiration to take what the Lord has given us, the measure He's given us, and do the best with that measure. This is a little strength. I want to testify. A dear sister I was in a little locality with her in Memphis, and then she was also in Southern California when I was there. Dear sister has gone to be with the Lord. Anyway, very faithful with a little strength. And I'll never forget this. I was in a meeting. It was a kind of a brother's meeting. And Brother Lee was there. So this was in the 80s, I think. Brother Lee was sharing much about prophesying and that we all should endeavor to prophesy. And we should endeavor to prophesy in a way that we speak the truth, we speak the point, we don't do sea stories, and so on and so forth. So he said, you need to learn to speak just like that sister. He mentioned her. Just like that sister. And I'll tell you this, when she spoke, she stood up, she spoke the point, there was no flavor of her that came out. She just spoke the point. Spoke the truth, she prophesied for the building up of the church faithfully, and then she sat down. That was it. So Brother Lee said, you need to learn from this sister. And one of the brothers there, he said, Brother Lee, Do you mean exactly like that, sister? Because that was kind of what Brother Lee said. And Brother Lee said, yes, exactly like that sister. She just had a little strength, but she did the best with what she had. I want to tell you another thing about her. And this is not to, I'm not trying to, you know, exalt anybody. I'm just telling you, this is an example of doing the best with what we have. She, when she migrated to Memphis, she was probably in her 70s. And every day during the week, she would go to the campus to preach the gospel, hand out tracts, invite people. Every day. And she was, you know, she was not dynamic. She was not charismatic. She just was faithful. And in doing that, there are a number that have gotten saved and come into the church life through her faithfully going. One testimony was there was a young lady from Iran who came, happened to go to the campus, and as she was walking around the campus, she decided she was hungry. So she approached this sister and asked her if she knew of any place to eat. And the sister said, oh, are you hungry? So the church in Memphis has a meeting hall right across the street from the campus. And there was another sister there who had lunch prepared. So this sister took the Iranian to the campus house and fed her a meal. And eventually she got saved, baptized, married a brother. And now she's fully in the church life.
Amen.
This is a little strength. Just a micron, that's all. We just have a micron. But we want to do the best with what we have. And this pleases the Lord.
Amen.
Don't have the dream that you're going to, I don't know what, evangelize Antarctica. Just do the best with what you have. And this is what pleases the Lord. Right? Don't we want to please the Lord?
Yes.
We want to please the Lord, so we do the best with what we have.
Yes.
He's given us all a measure, and we want to do the best with that measure that we have.
Yes.
Then, not only we have a little power, but we have kept the Lord's word. You know, Sardis was somewhat a reaction to Thyatira in recovering the word, but not fully. Philadelphia fully recovers the word and keeps the Lord's word. And not only that, this is the other part. Philadelphia is a reaction to Sardis, because Sardis, although Sardis opened the word somewhat, Sardis has a lot of names, a lot of confusion. I don't think I need to enumerate them, but a lot of names other than Christ, right? A lot of names other than Christ. The brothers in England, they steadfastly refused to accept any designation. They just called one another brothers, and they didn't say we are the brethren. No, that was Old English. That was what a brothers were, was the brethren. Anyway, they wouldn't accept any name other than Christ. They kept the Lord's word, and they did not deny his name.
Amen.
And today, praise the Lord for our heritage, our lineage. We keep the word, and we do not deny the Lord's name.
Amen.
Right? Oh, praise the Lord for the name.
Amen.
The name above every name.
Amen.
Isn't that name enough?
Amen.
What other name do we need?
Amen.
Jesus!
Amen.
We have the name that's the highest name. And that's the name we keep.
Amen.
So don't accept any other designation.
Right.
Oh, by the way, okay, so, you know, we refer, as a description, we refer to the local churches. That's not our title. That's a description. We are not the local churches.
Right.
We don't differentiate ourselves from other believers. This was good. I was talking to this lady in my town, and she's a dear sister. And so she wanted to know how I got to Chattanooga. And so I described how the Lord led us there, and there we were. And she said, "What church? What church?" And I said, "Well, actually, I'm in the same church you are." Same one Paul's in. Same one Peter's in. Same one John is in. And that's it. I wouldn't give her anything else. And, you know, I described, oh yeah, we meet, you know, homes here and there. And then she said, you know, I think that the traditional churches are dying. That's what she said. Sounds like Sardis, doesn't it? So we don't want to accept any designation, right? We are just brothers. Just brothers. I'm a Christian. You want more than that? Sorry, that's all. I'm just a Christian. And that's how I receive you. I don't receive you as this or that. You may want to tell me about this or that, but I don't receive you as that. I receive you as my brother.
Amen.
Hallelujah for all the brothers. So we want to have this heart with all that we come in contact. If we just love those that are meeting with us, this is sectarian. We love all the brothers.
Amen.
You have the same father I do? I love you. You're my brother. Amen. Right? This is to love the brothers. This is Philadelphia, and this is where there's an open door. So we want to keep His word and not deny His name.
Amen.
Hallelujah for His name.
Amen.
I like this one account, George Whitefield. You know who George Whitefield is? Let me see hands. Anybody? Okay, he's not a brother in Texas or something like that. He's from the 1700s, 1800s, something like that. He's a famous gospel preacher. In the U.S., he preached the gospel. But he, for one thing, I like this. His gospel preaching was mainly to not unbelievers. He preached the gospel to believers. And he caused many to turn, to repent, and so forth. But he said, from this point forward, there's no other name I need other than the name of Jesus.
Amen.
And he took this stand, and the brothers in England, they really followed that also. They to say no other name. Not this and not that. So, praise the Lord, we are in that line. This is a characteristic. And this was so attractive to me when I came into the church life. So attractive. That there's no designating, differentiating, dividing. Right? I'm not of Paul, I'm not of Apollos, I'm not of Luther, I'm not of Calvin, I'm not of Witness Lee, I'm not of Watchman Nee, I am a brother.
Amen.
Right? This is our stand, and this is our openness to receive all who are born again, right? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for Philadelphia. So, I don't want to go too far there. I did want to mention one other thing concerning no other name and no designation. I hear this sometimes. Recovery Church. The Recovery Church. I don't know if you ever heard that or not. We are not the Recovery Church. This becomes a designation that, in a sense, almost denominates. The Lord's recovery has been going on since 1500 or so. So what is it that you mean when you say the Recovery Church? We are not the Recovery Church, right? We are brothers. We are those who are in whatever church we're in. We're in the church in Philadelphia. I shouldn't say that other than the city of Philadelphia. Right now I'm in the church in Athens. That's it. This is as far as we go. And the only reason we say it's Athens is because we happen to be in Athens, city of Athens. Praise the Lord. No other name. We do not deny the Lord's name, right? Amen. What else? So, okay, just a little on this verse. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, those who call themselves Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will cause them to come and fall prostrate before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. I like the end of that verse. Know that I have loved you. I was going to share this later, but I can't help myself. You know, if Revelation begins with a really wonderful verse that says, to him who loves us and has released us from our sins in his own blood and has made us a kingdom, priest to God. But it says, to him who loves us. Okay, so I heard a brother last night, I really appreciated his testimony about being troubled by all the sharing about the Lord's return, and, you know, it's kind of scary in a way. And so Revelation opens up a lot about judgment and so forth, but never forget that this is a book from and concerning him who loves us. Him who loves us. So in the first epistle, what does he say? He says, you've left or lost your first love, your best love. First off, he says in verse 7, he's the one who loves us. Now he says, you've left your first love. You're not reciprocating. I love you, but you've left your first love. Then he talks to Thyatira, which is a total mess, but he says, I know your works and your love. Some in Thyatira really love the Lord, and we could learn from some. I don't know if you ever heard of, well, Madame Guyon is famous. She really loved the Lord. Another one, not as famous, but many of us, I think, have heard of, is a brother by the name of Brother Lawrence. Brother Lawrence really loved the Lord. He just was simple. He just loved the Lord. He was a monk, I think. So, you know, that's not entirely clear, but nevertheless, he loved the Lord. Anyway, so that was Thyatira. Then you get to Philadelphia. In Philadelphia, he says that all the opposers, all the troublers, all those who want to cause you to suffer, those ones will be led to know that I have loved you. And then, in the last epistle, this is the one I really got touched with, is that in the last epistle to Laodicea, he says, as many as I love, I reprove and I chasten, or discipline, as many as I love. Isn't that sweet? And his purpose in all of that is that he could recover that love relationship with us, right? So with Philadelphia, he doesn't have to recover anything because Philadelphia is in the condition where he can just say, I've loved you. Amen. He doesn't have to say, you love me back, because it's clear. You keep my word. You don't deny my name, right? Praise the Lord for Philadelphia. Amen. So what is it with the synagogue of Satan? I like this. This is a kind of application. Four main things regarding Judaism. Number one is the mediatorial priesthood as a kind of a class, a hierarchy, a mediatorial class between all the people and God. There were the mediatorial class of the priesthood. That's number one. Number two was the ordinances of the law. Number three was the physical or material temple. And then number four was the earthly promises. This is the main things that characterize Judaism. And if you look at those things, what does Philadelphia do? Philadelphia says, there's no mediator. All of us are brothers. There's no clergy, there's no laity, there's just the brothers. So Philadelphia eliminates the mediatorial class. And all the other factors. So if you think about those, all of those are Old Testament principles, and what the enemy has been doing for 2,000 years is to bring those Old Testament principles into the believer's practice. So if you look at today's situation in Christianity, in Christendom, you have a mediatorial class, and you have the law, the Bible as a law, then you have what? Earth, you have a physical temple. Okay, so the Old Testament was a temple. New Testament, it's a church building, right? Physical place. And then number four, earthly promises. Anybody heard of this thing called the prosperity gospel? This is Old Testament. This is Old Testament. This is Judaism. This is Judaism. And there's no place for that in the New Testament economy of God. Because what do we have? We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. That's what we have. We don't have earthly promises. We have the spiritual blessing. So if you're thinking, Lord, if I pursue you and follow you, you're going to bless me with a nice car and a big house and a fat bank account. Well, it could happen, but that's not God's economy. It could happen and it might not happen. Either way, what the Lord is interested in doing is using the key of David to unlock the unsearchable riches of Christ.
Amen.
Whether you have a big account, bank account or no bank account, his goal is to dispense the riches of Christ into you.
Amen.
So eventually the synagogue of Satan recognizes that the Lord loves us. The Lord loves Philadelphia. Then, just a few more things. I think we're okay on time. Because you have kept the word of my endurance, I also will keep you out of the hour of trial, which is about to come on the whole inhabited earth, to try them who dwell on the earth. And then the next verse, I come quickly. Hallelujah. I come quickly.
Amen.
This is a promise. You know, almost every one of the letters to the seven churches, the Lord talks about, I come. So Sardis, he said, I'm coming as a thief. I'm going to surprise you. And that's not in a good way. I come as a thief. And if, to Ephesus, he said, unless you repent, I'm going to come and I'm going to take your lampstand away from you. So almost all of his promise or his assurances to the churches concerning his coming have an element of kind of warning in them. But to Philadelphia, no such thing. Philadelphia, it is, I come quickly.
Amen.
I come quickly. That's it. That's it. Why? Because Philadelphia satisfies his heart's desire, and Philadelphia is what he wants. So he wants to come for Philadelphia.
Amen.
And, you know, we go through things. And we go up and we go down. We're not always square in the middle of Philadelphia. Sometimes we're in one of the other places. And when we are, maybe we're not that excited about the Lord's return. But the more we enjoy him, the more we enjoy his unsearchable riches, the more we contact him and touch him and his heart, the more we have a heart for his coming. So Paul said something like this in 2 Timothy 4. He said that for him the crown was laid up. And then he said this precious word. He said something like this, and to all those who love his appearing. Love his appearing. So more and more, the Lord wants to develop that relationship in us that we are those who love his appearing.
Amen.
This is not a fearful thing. We love his appearing.
Amen.
Because what? He's our bridegroom.
Yes.
Hallelujah. And like I think Colleen mentioned last night, you know, if you really are hopeful for your future on the earth, it's probably not looking as good now as it did 10 years ago. I don't know about this global warming thing, but it doesn't look good. I don't know. you know, anyway, lots of issues that the Lord is using to prepare his counterpart, right? To dry up all the attraction to these things of the earth. So anyway, we love his appearing. And then, look at this. The second half of that verse, it says, I come quickly, he's speaking to Philadelphia, hold fast what you have. Hold fast what you have that no one takes your crown. He doesn't say, like Smyrna, he says, if you endure, I'll give you a crown. You'll get a crown of life. To Philadelphia, he says, hold what you have so that you don't lose the crown. In other words, you have it. You already have the crown. Just don't lose it. So hold fast. Hold fast. I'll repeat what Colley said last night. Don't give up. Don't give up. Hold fast. Because as Philadelphia, the Lord is happy. He's pleased. He loves Philadelphia. And there's a crown already for Philadelphia. Don't lose it. Don't give it up. Hold fast. Amen. Hold fast what you have. Then, okay. Let's read verse 12 together. He who overcomes, him I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall by no means go out any more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which descends out of heaven from God, and my new name. How does that sound? A pillar in the temple of my God. I'm going to be, very candid about this. Probably the first few times I read through and saw the promises to the overcomers, I like the tree of life. Crown of life is good. Sitting with the Lord on his throne, that's pretty good. Pillar in the temple, what is that? Is that a good thing to be a... But now, what a blessing. Amen. To be a pillar in the temple of my God.
Amen.
A pillar. Okay, so what's a pillar? Pillar stands there. Stands there, and it supports, and it testifies. And it speaks of God's goal and God's building. And so this pillar that we can become is all the way from Genesis to Revelation. All the way from Genesis, where this naughty young man, Jacob, had a dream and he set up these stones and poured oil on them. That was the beginning of the pillar. And I just want to mention two things concerning the pillar. There's a lot concerning that. And for those of you who are hungry to get into the Word more, study the Word, study the matter of pillars. It is rich, and it is really rich in this 4-pound gold bar. It is really rich. So there's a whole line running from Genesis to Revelation concerning pillars. And what is a pillar? A pillar is something that holds up God's building. And especially in 1 Kings, I think it is, chapter 7, it describes the building of the temple. And there are two pillars that are set up there. And those two pillars have names. And the names of those two pillars are Jachin and Boaz. Jachin and Boaz. And one of them means strength, and the other one, he will establish. Is that it? Yeah. So you have these two pillars. There's a precious note in there concerning that in the recovery version. So, as you have the time and you have the appetite, go look at the note. But in principle, it says this, in brief, that those two pillars that are made of bronze, constituted with bronze, that they represent the Christ who went through all of this, the sufferings and the judgment to build God's house and to bear God's house. And that we can be constituted pillars by experiencing this Christ.
Amen.
So to become a pillar in the temple of our God is to be one with Christ to the extent that he's worked into us and becomes the very element that supports God's building.
Amen.
That still doesn't excite you. but does me. We have a possibility to be those who are standing to support the very expression and habitation of God. By having all that Christ is in His experience, in His humanity, in His suffering, all of that worked into us so that we can bear the house of God.
Amen.
What is a pillar? What is a promise to the pillar? You go no more out.
Amen.
No more out. Once you're in as a pillar, that's it. That's it.
Amen.
You're in the building and you're there to stay.
Amen.
You ever go out, by the way? In your daily life, you ever been out? You ever go out? Once you're a pillar in the temple of God, you go no more out.
Amen.
Don't you like that? Don't you want to be there? You want to stay right there in God's house and in the building. No more going out because we're built in. We're constituted. Can't go out if you want to. And the Lord cover me. I've been here since 1972. And I dare not say that there's no possibility, but I don't know how it would happen. I don't know where else I would go. I don't know. there's a progression. We saw that. There's a progression from Thyatira to Sardis to Philadelphia. And then eventually, Philadelphia, there's the danger of becoming Laodicea. So we'll get to that in a little bit. But the point is this. There was a storm. And there have been a few in this country. In the Lord's recovery at this time, there have been some storms. And in some of those storms, some have gone out. Some have gone out. Since then, maybe some of the ones that went out have come back. Praise the Lord for that. But I remember this very distinctly. There was a dear brother that I was close to. We were coordinating together in one locality. And he was very much affected. I was also not as much, but also affected. But he was very much affected. And he talked to me about it. And my reply to him was, "Brother, I have nowhere to go. If I'm not here, I can't go back to Sardis. It's not possible. It's not possible. Once you've tasted Philadelphia, once you've touched it, once you've gotten into the reality of Philadelphia, there's no going back to Sardis."
Amen.
So we become pillarized. We become those who are pillars in the temple of God.
Amen.
Bearing God's building. We're here. We're just here. Don't you love the brothers that are like that? You just know. They're there because they're pillars, right? Praise the Lord for the pillars in the church life, in the Lord's recovery. So we want to become pillars. I like this. You know, pillars is not, it's not just a designation. It is it's a spiritual reality. It is what's happened to us. This is why Philadelphia has such a wonderful promise to become pillars in the temple of God. So in the Song of Songs, you know pillar is mentioned in the Song of Songs? Somebody said right. Anyway, pillar is mentioned. There's a certain point where the seeker has gone through experiences and gotten to a certain stage, and there's this precious verse that says, "Who is this who's coming up from the wilderness? And she is like pillars of smoke, a pillar of smoke, a pillar of smoke." You ever? What is a pillar of smoke? The seeker becomes a pillar of smoke. Okay, let me read it to you. Who is she who comes up from the wilderness like pillars of smoke? Okay. That is chapter 3, verse 6. Then you'll be surprised because the very next verse says, for those of you who are in the summer training, the very next verse says, "Who is she? There's Solomon's bed. 60 mighty men surround it. All of the mighty, mighty men of Israel." You remember the message concerning the Lord coming with the mighty ones? This is the leading mighty one. She is a woman who has... A seeker who has been transformed to the point that she's like pillars of smoke. So on one hand, smoke is, you know, it's just nothing to, but it's a pillar. And this is the seeker who has become, on one hand, the smoke represents the spirit. So she has become one so constituted with and filled and transformed by the Spirit that she has become a pillar, solid. So even though she's smoke, she's a pillar. She's a pillar. So we all are being brought through the experience in the Song of Songs to the point where we become just like a pillar of smoke. Full of the Spirit, but a pillar that's standing there, right? So reliable. Hallelujah. So we want to become those who enjoy Christ to the extent that we become pillars in the temple of God. And I won't spend any more time than just to mention the name. You know, the two pillars in 1 Kings had names. This pillar in Philadelphia has a triune name. And that name is God. That name is New Jerusalem. And that name is my new name, which, okay, so what does that imply? That implies that on one hand, God becomes our possession. We become the members of the New Jerusalem, and Christ with his new name becomes ours in our experience. I like this. The new name, I especially like this one. You know, God, to have the name of God, it really says a couple things. It says, one, number one, God is our possession, but on the other hand, we are God's possession. Amen. New Jerusalem. We're in the New Jerusalem, but the New Jerusalem owns us. And the same thing with the new name of Christ means that he is ours and we are his. So, we're one with God. We're one with the city of God. We're one with Christ as the one who has the new name. And the new name, okay. There's some ways I think you can understand it, but the way that I prefer, I've read a couple different things in the ministry, but the one that I prefer tonight is this, that the new name is the name that is particular to our experience of Christ. Have you heard this before? Our experience of Christ. And so, no one else knows what that name is. Only you, according to your intimate, personal experiences of Christ, this will become the name that's written on you as a pillar. You will have the name of, well, I can't even, it's a new name. It's his new name. And it's according to your experience. So the more we experience him in a personal, intimate way, the more we enjoy him, that new name becomes ours. That is written on us as a pillar in the temple of God. So we want the name of God, the name of the city of God, which is the New Jerusalem, and his new name. Okay, and then what's the last verse? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay. So we have an ear to hear. And especially as those who are his loving seekers, Philadelphia, our ear is always listening, right? For what our bridegroom has to say. And we're listening for his soon return. So this is Philadelphia. And then there's another church after Philadelphia. And this church is what? Laodicea. And somebody, brother back here, did a good job of the summary words. Laodicea means what? Degradation. Degradation meaning from Philadelphia, Laodicea. So let's just read a little bit concerning Philadelphia. Because Philadelphia and Laodicea really go together. How about if we just read through 14 through 22 altogether, and then let's alternate. Start with the sisters on verse 14 and the brothers on 15. I know your works, that you are neither hot I wish that you were cold or hot. Because you say, I am wealthy and have become rich and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Be zealous, therefore, and repent.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me.
He who overcomes, to him I will give to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. Together. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is Laodicea. Laodicea is the degradation from Philadelphia. And Laodicea comes out of Philadelphia. You don't go from Sardis or Thyatira to Laodicea. You go from Philadelphia to Laodicea. And the key, I think, the two key words for Philadelphia are lukewarm and proud. Lukewarm and proud. And so the danger, brothers and sisters, is the danger is when we touch Philadelphia, we touch all the riches that the key, the one with the key of David, has unlocked. And we enjoy those riches to some extent. If we don't stay in the fresh reality and enjoyment of those riches, two things happen. We become lukewarm and we become proud. And I don't know which one comes first. But these are the two characteristics. So the Lord said to Laodicea, he said, you're not cold and you're not hot. I wish you were one or the other. I wish you were hot or cold. But because you're lukewarm, this is a hard, right? Hard word. I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. About to spew you out of my mouth. So if you drink coffee, it's good hot. Some people like it cold. But that in between? No. Yeah, you take it in and go, phew. This is what the Lord's view of being lukewarm is. I appreciate so much being at the college training. I appreciate it so much. Especially nights like tonight. There's a fire there. There's a fire. There's enthusiasm, but there's a fire there. I know it's not just outward enthusiasm, but there's something burning inside, right? Amen. The Lord loves that. The Lord loves that burning inside. What the Lord doesn't love is, right? If we're like this. The Lord hates that. He hates that. So we always want to take care to be burning for him. Amen. The word burning, I like this. The word burning, literally, you can see it in your footnote, says boiling. Boiling. We want to be boiling. The Lord likes boiling. right? So we want to be those who are boiling hot for Him, not lukewarm. Well, I'll get to that in a minute. How do we do that? How do we maintain that boil? How do we maintain the boiling, the temperature? Anybody? I guess I should answer that since I asked him. How do we keep that? I would say Timothy gives us some help. This is just my thought about it. Number one, of course, the Lord Himself is the one who's burning. He's the one who is, right? His eyes are as a flame of fire in Revelation. So he is the one who's hot. Hot for God's purpose, hot for God's interest, hot for God's economy. And so how do we stay boiling hot? We keep touching Him, right? We let Him look at us. We let Him gaze at us. We gaze at Him and fire is infused into us. Right? Remember those two disciples in Luke 24? They were bummed out. They were bummed out. Everything went bad, it seemed like. And they were taking this long walk from Jerusalem down to Emmaus. Hey Jordan, you know where my house is in Germantown? The walk from there to the meeting hall, the campus in Memphis, pretty long walk, right? That's how far from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It's like 8 miles. And these disciples are walking, bummed out. Then the Lord appears to them, and He opens the Word to them. And what's their testimony then? Oh, our heart was burning when He spoke with us. How do we maintain the fire? We open to the Lord. We let Him speak to us from His Word, and our heart's on fire. By the way, after they got touched and they realized that was the Lord, they ran back to Jerusalem to the meeting. They had to get back to meet with the brothers, right? I don't know how long it took them, but it seemed like if you read the account, they got there really fast, right? So they were on fire because of touching the Lord and letting Him speak to them from the Word. But let me jump ahead just a little bit, because this matter of fire, He mentions it again. He says in verse 15, "You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot, because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold. I'm about to spew you out of my mouth." Then in verse 18. No, that's not it. It is... Oh yeah, 19. Verse 19, he says, "As many as I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Be zealous, therefore. Look at the footnote. It says, literally, boiling. Be boiling and repent. Be boiling and repent. So... This is another way to be on fire. Be boiling. Don't be boiled, be boiling. That's active. That's somehow we take the initiative to be boiling ones. Be boiling. So, what does Paul say to Timothy? He says, "For which cause I remind you to fan into flame." Fan into flame. So, we have, because of our God-created will, and especially because of our transformed will, we have the ability to be boiling, to fan into flame, so that we are not lukewarm, and we're not cold, but we are on fire. Amen. Right? So, we fan into flame. How do we fan into flame? The best way to fan into flame... somebody said something. Amen. Good. That is good. How do we fan into flame? We call in the name of the Lord. But as you know what I was thinking about, especially, we call in the name of the Lord with others. With others. That's why it's so easy in this meeting. Because there's many here that are stirring up their spirit, fanning into flame to be boiling. Right? Then, when you're boiling, repenting is easy. My experience, if I'm not boiling, if I'm lukewarm, I'm not really that aggressive to repent. But once I get touched, once the Lord speaks to me from His Word, once my heart is burning, I'm ready to repent. Whatever, Lord, whatever You touched me about, whatever You shined on me about, whatever You looked at with those burning eyes, Lord, I repent. I love You, I repent. I love You, I want You to infuse me more. Thank You for shining on that. I know a dear sister who many times I've heard pray this little prayer. Lord, thank You for Your shining. Isn't that good? I recommend this. Lord, thank You for Your shining. Don't run away from it. Open to it. Receive that shining. Be boiling and repent. Right? This is the way to counteract the issue with Laodicea. Okay, I only have a few minutes, and I really want to touch his counsel. You say, I'm wealthy, I've become rich, I have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So the problem with Laodicea is that it is Philadelphia that's become proud and thinks we're rich. We've got all the riches. Don't need anything from anybody else because we've got all the riches. This is a very dangerous place to be when you have this kind of an attitude, right? This is Laodicea. So the danger, once we enjoy the riches and see the riches and touch the riches, is that we become like Laodicea to say, I'm rich. I'm the first to say, praise the Lord for the riches in the Lord's recovery, for the riches in the ministry, for the riches, the treasures in the recovery version, the footnotes, it's full of riches. But Lord, save me from ever kind of having an attitude that I'm rich. Hallelujah for the riches. I'm not rich. I'm hungry. I need more. I need You, Lord. Right? Otherwise, we become those who are Laodicea, who we say we're wealthy. I like that he said, because you say. Because you say. With Philadelphia, he says, you have a little strength, you've kept my word, you've not denied my name. With Laodicea, it's you say. So, Brother Watchman Nee kind of was comparing between Philadelphia and Laodicea. He said, it's good to grow, but it's not so good to know how much you're growing. It's good if you have spiritual authority. It's not good if you know you do. So, because one is Philadelphia, the other is Laodicea. Philadelphia, I should say Laodicea, is proud Philadelphia. So once we become proud, then we have fallen from Philadelphia to Laodicea. This is what happened with the brethren, is that they became proud of the knowledge. And so many, I'll tell you one little story. In a locality I was in California, this couple drove by our meeting hall and saw a sign out there. It was simple. It just said the meeting hall of the church in that locality. And they inquired. They were curious. Sounds pretty good. It turned out that they had a brethren background. And so they sent a few questions to me. And they were, okay, if we come to your meeting, what will we see? This is what he said. Will the men be wearing hats? Will the women have head coverings? And I think the unspoken follow-on to that was, will the women speak in the meeting? So this was their way to check out whether or not we were scriptural. Because if you're in a meeting and your head is covered as a male, that's contrary to scripture. And of course, the sisters should pray with their heads covered. That's what the New Testament says. So this was their standard. And I had no heart. I had no heart to even answer the question, because this was a live example of Laodicea. Anyway, this is proud Philadelphia is Laodicea. Proud of everything we know, all the Bible knowledge we have, and actually not realizing what three things: that we are poor and wretched, poor, blind, and naked. Poor, blind, and naked. So, what is the Lord's word? The Lord is, I counsel you to buy. Okay? I counsel you to buy, but here's the precious part of that. I counsel you to buy from me. I counsel you to buy from me. Sometimes in our inward condition, we're a little bit like Laodicea. Maybe we're just not that hot. Maybe we don't feel like, you know, that much reality with the riches of Christ. But the Lord's counsel is buy from me. The Lord wants us to have transactions with Him. So my impression of Laodicea this time, reading through it, was Laodicea is a love letter. Laodicea is a love letter, and the Lord is calling to this one who has kind of turned her back a little bit, and He is calling to her. I counsel you to buy from me. You're poor. You don't have any riches. You don't have any reality. You're naked. You don't have the garment of my living, and you're blind. You need three things. You need gold, you need garments, and you need eye salve. And guess what? The Lord is all three of those. So we can buy from Him the gold that's the true riches. We can buy from Him the lived out righteousness of Christ as our covering, as our expression of Him, and we can buy the eye salve so that our eyes can really see. Praise the Lord. So we want to be those who are having those moment-by-moment transactions with Him to buy from Him. Okay, so back to the Song of Songs. You know, the seeker there, it says that she was coming up from the wilderness like pillars of smoke, but it doesn't stop there. It says, also in verse 6 of chapter 3, like pillars of smoke perfumed with myrrh, frankincense, with all fragrant powders of the merchant. So she has been saturated and permeated with the fragrant powders of the merchant. And I just wanted to point that out, the merchant. The Recovery Version doesn't capitalize merchant, but I capitalize it when I read it, because He, Christ, is the real merchant. And so we need to buy from Him all of the elements that make us satisfying to Him, right? So we want to buy gold, we want to buy the garments, and we want to buy the eye salve. We want to buy all of the riches from Him, the perfume, the aromas, so that something issues out of our being. He is this dear merchant that we want to buy from, even to Laodicea, right? So, I won't get into the matter of the promise. Let's read that together again. Let's start with verse 19 and read these last ones together. As many as I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, to him I will give to sit with me on the throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. As an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. So, two things from Laodicea: buy from him and open to him. We want to buy all of his riches, from him, pay a price to get the gold, pay a price to get the garment, pay a price to get the eye salve, and especially open to him. Open to him. Praise the Lord. We want to stay open to him. Amen. And I'll finish now with a little word from Brother Nee, who said, he gave this example. He said there were two men walking down the street, and I don't know where it was in China, but it was a busy highway. And one of them said to the other, "Do you hear those crickets?" And the other one said, "Crickets? You crazy? I mean, listen to all the noise. Can't hardly even hear each other talk. What are you talking about, crickets?" And he said, "No, listen." So they went over close to a wall, and they heard. You're right, there's a cricket. "How did you hear that?" And he said, "Bankers hear the sound of money." And I can't remember what the second one was, but he said, I'm an entomologist. I hear bugs. I hear them. You may not pick them up, but I pick them up." What does that mean? This was Brother Nee's illustration of he who has an ear. We need to have an ear to hear. We need to have an ear to hear. The Spirit is speaking to the churches. Do we have an ear to hear? We need to have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We want to be like that entomologist, hearing the crickets, right? Somebody else can't hear it, but we hear it because we have an ear to hear what he says. Amen.